The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Oh, great to see you here. I wonder if you're familiar with the word utopia. Hear it sometimes. Here's a definition of what utopia means. A utopia is a community or society possessing highly desirable or perfect qualities. The word was coined in Greek by Sir Thomas More for his 1516, so the word's only been around 500 years or so, 1516 book Utopia, describing a fictional island society in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, as our society looks to the future, and you think about utopia or the opposite, which I'll come to in just a moment, very often it's the topic of science fiction comes up. So to pick one that's been in popular culture for, well, as long as I can remember, I know you've got Star Trek. And the first series of Star Trek showed in, does anyone know what year? 1966. It was only meant to show for three seasons and then it took off and so on. Here's what Wikipedia says. The Star Trek franchise, 1966, depicts a golden age of humanity in which humans have used technology to largely eliminate poverty, hunger and disease, as well as achieving unprecedented social progress. In fact, things are so good on Earth by the 23rd century that they have to send Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock out in a spaceship to annoy other people, right, on other planets and so on. I don't know about you, but I always actually preferred Patrick Stewart, Captain Picard. I thought Captain Picard was a much better captain than Captain Kirk. Actually, perhaps you can pick which one of those is the dummy, but anyway, here we go. Interesting thing, isn't it, that picture of the future, I know it's fictional, but that idea of the future, the 23rd, 24th century, fictional and also academic, and that is we could never live long enough to be involved in a world like that, even if that were possible. Now, the opposite of utopia is the word dystopia, which means a community or society, usually fictional, that is in some important way undesirable or frightening. And if you want, I think, the best science fiction film ever made is Blade Runner. If you've seen that, that was made 30 years ago, but it still holds its own really well, and it depicts a dark and violent and selfish future for humanity. Now, what you believe about the future, even as they make fictional stories, what you believe about the future actually reflects your belief about human nature and what we're really like. So Star Trek has this incredibly positive view of human nature and what we'll evolve into, whereas Blade Runner has this dark view of us and what we're like and so on. Now, if we step out of fiction and step into history, and as we saw last week, Mark's Gospel, historical events that record what Jesus said and did, if we step into history, here's where Jesus is unusual in his view of the future. He's not positive about human nature. Jesus actually taught that we are flawed and selfish. And to be really blunt, he said, we're evil. Not completely evil, but we are evil, flawed, selfish. And yet, Jesus is very, very positive about the long-term future for humanity. Why? Because his view of the future didn't rest on human nature. His view of the future rested on a very clear belief of the intervention of God into human history. That God would step into human history to rescue us. And last week we saw that's essentially what Mark's Gospel is about. God stepping into history. And I made the really bad pun about his story. And that's what Jesus does. He steps into his story. Now, the Old Testament writers are very positive about the future too. And so, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah about 800 BC. God says through Isaiah that one day he'll create a new heavens and a new earth, where there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, death and suffering and injustice and so on. And the promise in the Old Testament was that God would do this through his king. God would send someone, his king, who would do this. If you were a Hebrew speaker, you were waiting for the Messiah. If you were a Greek speaker, you were waiting for the Christ. The same thing. They both mean God's great king. And in the first century, there were devout Jewish people who were waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark tells us at the end of his gospel in chapter 15 that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who was on the ruling council, was waiting for the kingdom of God. And what you see as you read Mark's gospel is that Jesus' fundamental mission is to bring in the kingdom of God. That's what he sets out to do. And so you see in your program, Mark chapter 1 verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here's Jesus' message in a nutshell. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What he says, the New International Versions translate it quite well, but what he says, the time has come, literally it is, the time is fulfilled. It's the idea that these Old Testament promises made about the kingdom, they're now being fulfilled. They're now coming about. Now, what is the kingdom of God? It can be a little hard to kind of nail down, can't it? Because Jesus doesn't go on to give you a one-sentence definition of what the kingdom of God is. But if you want to see it, if you want to understand, read on in Mark's gospel and look at what Jesus does. You know, he says the kingdom of God is near. It's near in terms of time, and it's near because, well, the king is here. But read on and look at what Jesus does, his agenda. And it's like the shorts of a movie, if you like a trailer for a movie. He shows you in these quick little events what the kingdom will be like when it truly arrives. So you see him control nature, calm a storm with just his words. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He raises a little girl back to life, gives her to her parents. He gives people forgiveness of the wrong they've done before God. He brings peace between God and people, and so on. But at the same time, as he preaches this message, he divides people. And he warns about a judgment day again and again where those who are in the kingdom will be divided from those who aren't. If you want to kind of just a really short, a bumper sticker thing about the kingdom of God, what does it mean? It's not a place. It's more a dynamic idea of where God rules. Or the rule of God is almost another kind of way of summarising it. And what's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church? And when I say church, I don't mean, you know, big old stone buildings or institutions or organisations. The word church, ecclesia, just means the gathering. So the kingdom of God is about God's reign and God bringing people to know him and God renewing creation eventually. The church is those people who come into the kingdom and know God through his king. It's those people gathered together. So the church is people gathered together. The kingdom is about God reigning and doing all of this stuff that he's promised. So it's Jesus' agenda to bring the kingdom. So what does he do? Well, he goes and gathers a small army, a group of freedom fighters to overthrow the government. Now, if you do succeed in overthrowing the government, you're called freedom fighters. If you don't succeed, you're called terrorists, right? Okay, just depends on your perspective. And that's absolutely not what he does, is it? Not at all. In fact, if you looked at the part of the gospel that I've printed out for you, verses 16 to 28 are just like three quick little incidents that set the scene for the rest of the gospel. In fact, in the original language, Mark keeps saying, and immediately. Almost every incident, every separate little story starts with "and immediately." It's like bang, 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 it just happened, and the momentum builds up. So let me show you these three little cameos about what he will do more and more as the gospel goes on. First thing, verses 16 to 20, he calls people to follow him. Now you notice the beginning of verse 16, he's in Galilee. So the first part of Mark's gospel, and we'll have a map here, excellent. The first part of Mark's gospel happens up north in Galilee, and then eventually Jesus works his way down so that the end of the gospel happens in Jerusalem when you get the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Lake Galilee is about 18 kilometres long and 9 kilometres wide at its widest. So it's a big body of water, supported fishermen and so on. So verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Now, Mark's very brief as he gives these different accounts. If you read the other Gospels, what you tend to get is a more kind of 3D picture. Right? So if you read John's Gospel, you find out that this isn't the first time that Jesus had met Simon and Andrew. By the way, if you're not used to the Bible, Simon is later called Peter. So Simon Peter, some of the Gospels call him Peter, some of the Gospels call him Simon. This isn't the first time that Jesus has met Simon, Peter and Andrew. In John, earlier on, before John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus has spent probably a whole day with them down in the south of the country. Now he meets them again in Galilee. Mark just gives us the summary. Jesus says, come follow me, and they leave everything and do that. If you're taking notes, you might like to read Luke chapter 5, because what Luke does is just give us the rest of the story of what happened that day, and it's a great story, but the crowd on the lake, Jesus wanting to speak or teach them, he borrows Peter's boat, stands in it, and then afterwards tells him to throw his nets out, and there's a huge catch of fish, and it has a huge effect on Simon as he realises, who is this in the boat with me? Great story, Luke chapter 5. Now, in one sense, these are ordinary men, but not foolish. There's a temptation to try and paint people in the first century as foolish, ignorant, uneducated. No, they'd been educated, they could read, they could write, they'd grown up with the Old Testament and so on, but they hadn't been academically trained in the rabbinic schools of the time. They were, in one sense, unschooled men. They weren't professional Bible teachers and so on. But sophisticated. You see verses 19 and 20, that James and John and their father Zebedee, things are organised enough for them to run a business, to have employees in the fishing business and so on. And these four men become part of a group that will eventually transform the world. The apostles, as they're called. Apostles just means the sent ones. And these are the ones that form part of the 12 who were sent out to preach, well, the kingdom of God. And so at this level, they're at the level of being apostles, capital A apostles, they're unrepeatable. They're foundational. But I don't think that's what Mark is showing us here. What Mark's on about, I think, is the authority of Jesus. That Jesus turns up, talks with them and says, follow me, and they literally leave everything and follow him. And over the rest of the gospel, kind of the way the story works is, we get to look over their shoulder as they try and work out who is this man. And the first half of the gospel, the first eight chapters or so, are all about them trying to work out who is he. By the middle of the gospel, they've worked out, yes, he's the Messiah or the Christ. The second half of the gospel is them trying to work out, but what does he come to do? And them trying to come to terms with Jesus telling them about the cross. And when he says, you notice he says, I'll make you fishers of men. It's not just a kind of a, you know, cute little pun. It's like they were making candles and Jesus said, come with me and I'll light up your life. It's not kind of kitsch like that. In the Old Testament, the idea of fishing and catching people is an image of the judgment of God. And so it's people being taken away with, you know, I'll drag you out with fish hooks is one of the things that God says. It's like pulling a fish into the boat, you know, you're caught. Or in chapter 4, Jesus will talk about the kingdom of God being like a net. That is, you catch everything and then sit down and divide the good from the bad, the useful from the useless. So it's got a bit of a sharp edge on what he says there. Come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. You'll catch people, but it'll be dividing. So first thing, he calls people. Second one, see verses 21-22, the teacher. Now, we're told there at the beginning, they went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's a little town. It was. Now it's an archaeological dig. Here's a couple of pictures just on the edge of Lake Galilee. That's not a flying saucer. That's an observation deck. I've actually been to Capernaum, busload of tourists. But that's an observation deck built over what they think or say is Simon Peter's house. And we'll see in 2 weeks' time about the guys who rip the roof open and lower someone down before Jesus. But that's another story. So they dug up Capernaum. They know where it is. Look at verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, what Mark shows us again and again is Jesus' main focus is to teach people. The word to teach, didasko, the Greek word, 17 times in Mark's Gospel, 16 of those, Jesus is the subject. He teaches and he teaches and he teaches. First half of the Gospel is a picture of him teaching, teaching, teaching. Second half of the Gospel, more of the content of what he taught. In fact, he's addressed 11 times as teacher by other people and only once as Lord in Mark's Gospel. So Mark wants us to see Jesus is the one who came to teach people. And with authority. See verse 22, he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law, sometimes called scribes, they were teachers of the Old Testament. They tended to quote one another, or at their best to quote the Old Testament. But when Jesus teaches, he teaches on his own authority. I don't know if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus will say, you've heard it said, and then he quotes some of the rabbis of the time, or possibly the Old Testament and so on, and then he'll say, you've heard said X, Y, Z, but I say to you, and he speaks on his own authority. Now, I don't know whether you've ever read one of the Gospels for yourself as an adult. Unfortunately, most Aussies actually haven't. But I'd encourage you to read a Gospel and just feel the weight of Jesus' words for yourself. There is something powerful and authoritative about the way that he speaks. It's kind of, if you like, self-authenticating, I think is the word. You read it and feel the weight, the power of what he says. And we've got some free copies of Gospels over there, Craig, I think, haven't we? So please, help yourself. And what Jesus shows, what Mark shows as well, the growth of the kingdom of God doesn't come about through armies or at the point of a sword or whatever, as some religions have. The growth of the kingdom comes as people hear what Jesus teaches and believe it, either from Jesus' own mouth or from his apostles or from their teachings once it's been written down. And the third thing that Jesus is involved in, conflict. And it's something that may sound strange to some of our ears. You see, verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, literally what it says is a man with an unclean spirit. The idea of being unclean, the uncleanness is associated with death and decay and disease. Now, sometimes they're called demons. And this is part of the beginning of Jesus' battle with the kingdom of the evil one, what he'll call the kingdom of Satan, or the evil spiritual world. If you're from... I'll make a great generalisation, right? Forgive me, but I've just generalised. If you're from a westernised, modern background, you may well hold a materialist worldview, which says that, well, all of this sounds a little bit kind of silly and primitive and, come on, it's the 21st century, how can we still believe in this stuff? And my guess is many, many people believe that. I've been reading a book by a scholar called Craig M. Gay, and he says this about kind of the Western materialist view and the way that the Western world sees the world now. Most of us no longer believe the world to be animated and, quote, enchanted by spiritual forces. Rather, we ordinarily view the world naturalistically. And what's he mean by that? As a closed, interlocking system of natural and material causes and effects. Now, here's what's really interesting. Okay, that's where we are, but how did we get there? Now, some writers around this subject have I think it's a good theory. I think it holds water. I'll tell you so you can have a think about it, see what you think. Their theory is this, that as Christianity was preached, particularly into the ancient world and then into the Middle Ages and so on, the message of Christianity was this, that the spirit world's real, yes, but Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is in charge of that all and has conquered that, you don't need to be afraid of the spirit world. And then as Christianity became more and more kind of part of the world view, and then particularly with Protestantism and the Reformation around the 16th century and so on, the emphasis was on because you don't need to be afraid of the spirit world, you can understand that the world runs, if you like, on a series of natural laws put in place by the Creator. And so the world is stable and reliable, and you can be sure about how things work, and that leads to the possibility of experiment and ultimately the growth of science. Now, you can see the trajectory, though, and that is you don't need to fear the spirit world, you don't need to take the spirit world into account, you don't need to believe in the spirit world at all, and that's the trajectory that's happened. So Peter Berger, as he writes a book, The Sacred Canopy, says this, "A sky empty of angels becomes open to the intervention of the astronomer and eventually of the astronaut. It may be maintained then that Protestantism served as a historically decisive prelude to the secularisation, whatever may have been the importance of other factors." So secularisation, the idea of taking God and the spiritual out of normal life and the way we function. It's kind of ironic, really, isn't it? It's the control or loss of fear of the spirit world that kind of you take that too far and you end up with no supernatural at all. However, another great generalisation, if you allow me, there's a good chance if you're from a non-Western background, if you're from an African or Asian background, that you think it's very foolish to discount the spirit world. And people from Asian and African backgrounds are much more aware that the spirit world is real. And the Bible says the spirit world is real and powerful, and that if you belong to Jesus, you need not fear it. You need not fear them. But the kingdom of God, as Mark shows us, the kingdom of God is a struggle as the kingdom of God pushes up against and is in conflict with the kingdom of the evil one. And it's really about, we'll see in chapter 3, it's really about which kingdom people belong to. And here's something that's in your face. Jesus says there's no neutral ground. We're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the evil one. He's in your face in terms of what he says. You notice verses 23, 24, this man is controlled by, the word possessed isn't actually in the text, but they're trying to give you the feel of it. This man's controlled by some kind of evil spirit. We're not told how that happened. In the Gospels, the evil spirits usually manifest themselves in some kind of illness for people. But the first century people could tell the difference between, if you like, illness that came about through some kind of evil spirit and just ordinary illness. We'll see next week. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is in bed sick with a fever. Not an evil spirit, it's just a fever. The idea of, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the man says, there was a belief in the ancient world, if you knew someone's name and title and could really name them, it gave you some kind of power over them. And so he's saying to Jesus, I know who you are. The authority of Jesus. Now there were people at the time who were or claimed to be exorcists, and the whole thing meant long rituals and chanting and so on and so on. None of that for Jesus. He just says, you out, and it happens. So the kingdom of God goes forward, but Mark's already set it up that there will be conflict. And conflict not just with the spirit world, but did you notice back in verse 14, I didn't highlight it, but did you notice back in 14, John the Baptist has already been put in prison. And we'll find out in chapter 6 how he was murdered, basically. And then the conflict with the spirit world and people, it's kind of all mixed up together. Now, there's much more we could say about the kingdom of God. In fact, when we get to chapter 4 of Mark, Jesus has a whole series of parables, 7 or 8 parables that he teaches to explain the kingdom and more and what it will look like and so on. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples or the apostles are sent out, including these 4 guys in this section, are sent out to preach, come be part of the kingdom of God, believe. And if you have eyes to see it, people enter the kingdom of God today when they believe what Jesus says, when they trust him. One last point. Being impressed with Jesus is not the same as being in the kingdom. There's many people who are impressed with him. Have a look at verses 27, 28. It was the same in the first century. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The people are amazed with him. They're impressed with him, but most of them didn't choose to follow him. So what about us? How does it affect you and me? See, this is not just an academic question. Now, it's an interesting question. Why did Christianity grow so quickly and spread so wide? Why is it the biggest movement in the history of the planet? That's an interesting question. But much more personal is this. Every one of us is invited, actually Jesus commands, to turn around, to repent, to come back, to trust him, to be part of the kingdom. He says, "Follow me." Now, is he serious? Oh, yeah. Have you ever said the Lord's Prayer? You know, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What's the next line? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's what it's all about. The kingdom come. Yep, why? When we do his will, when we treat him as king. And to call him king, what does it mean? It means to honour him in how we live. It means to place everything we have under his authority. And will it cost? Yes. But folks, I tell you, it means you live with purpose and hope in a whole new way. It's the most important decision any of us will ever make. If you're not sure about where you stand with Jesus, you might like to come along and read one of the Gospels with us. We're running what we call a crash course in Christianity. And I'll hand over to Craig, who'll be able to tell us about that.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.